I'd like to begin this morning in Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 7. And I want to read it to you from the Amplified Version. There's a little emphasis in the Greek that most of our English translations really don't pick up. But these are the words of Jesus. They're in red. He says this, "Ask and keep on asking, and it will be given to you. Seek and keep on seeking, and you will find. Knock and keep on knocking, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who keeps on asking receives, and he who keeps on seeking finds. And to him who keeps on knocking, it will be opened." Do you notice an emphasis there? It's not one and done. It's hanging on. It's hanging on till the end. It's not giving up. It's being persistent, not only in asking, seeking, and knocking, but this is just a little glimpse into the life of a believer. A believer keeps on. A believer keeps on keeping on. We keep on fighting. We keep on asking. We keep on praying. We keep on studying. We keep on giving. And when necessary, we keep on receiving. We keep on. We don't quit. We don't let it go. There's a passage, a story that is given to us in the Old Testament that gives us a picture of this kind of persistence. And I want to take you now to 2 Kings chapter 2. Elijah has been the prophet of God for many years. And God has worked mightily through him. He's confronted kings and queens and pagan priests, pagan priestesses. He's torn down idols. He's called down fire from heaven. Elijah has been a powerful man of God for many years. And during one of his moments of weakness, God actually gave him an instruction. He kind of said, you know, when Elijah got scared of Jezebel and went running off and hid in the cave, and God looked him in the eye and said, "Boy, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? I'm not done with you yet." He gave him three tasks to do. Go and anoint, go and anoint, go and anoint. Go and pass on a godly impartation to three individuals. And one of those individuals was Elisha. And his destiny, his calling, the anointing that was given to him was to be Elijah's successor. He was to carry on the ministry of his mentor, Elijah. But it didn't happen immediately. Elisha spent literally years carrying Elijah's bags, walking with him, learning how the prophet did things, learning to listen to the voice of God, learning to have the godly insight that he needed in order to fulfill the ministry that he was called to do. And this all comes to a head in the second chapter of the book of 2 Kings, which starts out like this. "And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And then Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel.'" Let's stop a minute and let's look at some background here. They were in Gilgal. What is Gilgal famous for? Anybody know? When the children of Israel came to the promised land, Gilgal was the first place that they came into. It was the place that the reproach of their bondage in Egypt was rolled away. It was the place that a generation who had not been circumcised as the mark of the covenant of God was circumcised, and there was a rededication. And Gilgal's also famous for one other thing. The manna stopped at Gilgal. They had been going for 40 years, and six mornings a week they went out and collected manna. They didn't have to do something to produce food. God miraculously gave it to them. But now they had crossed into the land of the promise, and at Gilgal, the manna stopped. Now, theologians will tell you that there's symbolism behind this. And part of that symbolism is this. No longer is it a time to live by sight. They trusted God daily for the manna. And they could see it. They'd get up, they'd crawl out of the tent in the morning and say, "Aha, there's manna, let's go gather it and we'll have our day's food." They were able to physically have the manifestation. They saw the column of fire by night, they saw the column of smoke by day, a physical manifestation of who God was and He was with them. They saw the physical manifestation and were able to partake of the manna But now, they're out of the wilderness. They're out of the place where they are wandering. They're out of the place where they were dispossessed, and they had taken the first step into the land of the promise, and the physical, obvious, visual signs stopped. When they entered into the land of the promise, it was time to live by faith and not by sight. Is God with us? I don't know. We can't see the pillar of smoke. We can't see the pillar of fire. Is God still with us? Well, there's one way to know. Believe. Live by faith and not by what your eyes and ears and senses always tell you. The fact that they re-entered into the covenant of circumcision that they had neglected for a full generation, that's also indicative of the fact that they had refreshed their relationship with God. They'd been kind of operating in, for want of a better term, a state of grace, because they weren't being obedient to what they had been told to do. But they were wandering around here in this wilderness, and now they had to be obedient. Moses had taught them that God said, "You shall be circumcised." They hadn't done it. If you're going to be part of the covenant community, you needed to be. So they rededicated themselves. They re-entered into a place of faithfulness to God. So as Elijah and Elisha are in this place called Gilgal, they leave out from that point to go on this journey that they're going on. So one supposes, since they were at Gilgal, that spiritually, symbolically, they had fulfilled what was going on that's referenced by the reference to Gilgal. They had been rededicated to God. The reproach had been rolled away. They were living by faith and not by sight, which is a good thing for prophets of God to do. But he says, Elijah says to Elisha, he gives him an order. You know, Elijah's the master, right? Elisha's the pupil. And Elijah says to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel." Elisha's response is somewhat unexpected. "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." Elisha refused to leave the presence of Elijah. Elisha knew something that Elijah didn't know that Elisha knew. And that was that something was going to happen today. Today was to be a transference. Today was going to be something that's not your usual day. And Elisha refused to be parted from Elijah. Let's talk about Bethel for a minute. Bethel is that place, by the way, Hebrew, it means the house of God, right? This is the place God lives. How did it get that name? Many years ago, Jacob, as he was fleeing from his brother Esau, camped in this location. And he pulls a rock up under his head and uses it for a pillow. And while he is asleep, he has a dream. And in this dream, while he is at this place, which was called Luz at the time, he has this dream and he sees a ladder reaching up into heaven and the angels of God ascending and descending. And as he wakes up, and you can read this story in Genesis chapter 28, that Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and it's the gate of heaven." Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. And I'm going to skip a little bit. Then Jacob made a vow saying, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." That's Genesis 28, starting at verse 18. See, Jacob had had an encounter with God at the place that he called Bethel. It was a place of testing. It was a place of devotion. Here is Jacob, and we don't know whether he's had dreams and visions before or not. But here he is in this place, and he sees something in his spirit that he believes is a revelation from God. He believes that this is actually a special place. This is a place where there's a point of contact, and that God wanted it to be held up to him as a separate and special location. So he is tried in that, how will he react to this? Will he think it was a bad piece of lamb that he ate yesterday, or will he think it is a revelation from God? Will he do something with that information or just file it off in the, boy, that was curious file? I think we have that problem a lot of times. God tries to tell us something, and we say, wow, that was interesting. I'll put that up on the shelf with the other things that I've seen and wonder what God wants me to do with that. But Jacob reacted immediately. He said, this is a special place. I need to set up an altar. What have I got? Oh, here's this rock that I used for a pillow. I'll set it up as a standing stone, and I'll anoint it with oil, and I will say that this is a dedicated place. This is a special place. This is a place that I worship God. And God, I'm going to trust you. If you're really my God, and I go on this journey and I'm blessed to come back here and you take care of me, then I'll worship you here. And not only will I worship you, I'll give you a tithe of everything that you've given me. See, this was a place where Jacob was able to rededicate and vow, and he got some revelation. He was able to receive the promise. You see, I'm sure that he had heard from his mother what had been promised to her at his birth. Two nations are at war within your womb, and the older will serve the younger. And frankly, she kind of helped that along a little bit, which was the very reason that Jacob was fleeing from his father's house in fear of his older brother. See, Jacob had reason to doubt. Jacob's very name, Yaakov, means he who grasps the heel. It comes from his birth story. Esau was the first one out, and Jacob came out a hold of him. And it's a figurative speech saying, you're trying to advance above the position you ought to have. It's a usurper of authority. His very name conveyed the fact that he was taken out of his rightful position as far as the way of man said. And that had to work on Jacob a little bit, you know. At some point, that had to give him great comfort, but it also had to be, every time somebody called his name, he had to have this insecurity over him. Is that what everybody thinks about me? Is that how my brother thinks about me? Wonder what daddy thinks about it. I wonder. And maybe there's a little inferiority. Or maybe there's a little saying, you know what, I helped my mother in this grand deception to get dad's blessing. Maybe my name's right. Maybe it is. Maybe I'm really not worth too much. But you see, here, as he is fleeing his brother, as he is having all these thoughts, you wonder what was rattling around in his head that night when he laid his head down before he had this dream. But God reaches out to him in this dream and says, yeah, Jacob, I'm with you. And Jacob is able then to seize on that and to begin to cultivate a relationship with God. So Bethel was a place where Jacob was tested and he was sifted, but yet he was rededicated to a relationship with God, and he makes this vow saying, yeah, God, I'll serve you. If you take care of me, I'll serve you. So Bethel is a place of testing and trial and rededication and maybe a bit of new vision. Going on with the story of Elijah and Elisha. So now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from you today? Apparently all the prophets had got the message that Elijah had a ticket on the afternoon whirlwind. Okay, and Elisha basically says, yeah, I know, keep silent. Don't say anything else about it. And down in verse 4, Elijah said to him, Elisha, stay here, please. That's twice. Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. And so they came to Jericho. Well, Jericho is another interesting place, isn't it? Jericho is a place of warfare. It's a place of battle, but not just any kind of warfare and any kind of battle. Think back to the story of Jericho. God gave a specific and unusual plan of attack to take this great walled fortified city. And who was going to take this great walled fortified city? A force that was no better than a militia. It's hard to call them an army. They hadn't had formal training. They didn't have generals. They didn't have a chain of command. They had God and Joshua and God's plan. And that's what made it work. You see, there's a lot of warfare in the world. There's a lot of spiritual warfare that goes on. We contend against demonic forces constantly. Even more than we contend directly with demonic forces, we contend with people who are influenced by demonic forces. People who are lost, people who are bound up in addictions, people who are bound up in alternate lifestyles, people who are bound up in the lunacy that the world is selling to us as, quote, truth now, and telling us that our truth, the truth that God spoke in this book, is a lie. Y'all are foolish, you're old-fashioned. Oh, there's warfare to be had. There's warfare all around us. But you know what? Shortly after the great victory at Jericho, Joshua tried to do it man's way, and they got their rear end run out of Ai. Didn't stop and ask what God's plan was. You see, we're in a time of warfare, but it is warfare that needs to be directed by God's plan and not man's plan. Man's plan is doomed to fail. Man's plan is flawed. It always is. If we do it in our own understanding, our own wisdom, and our own strength, it will blow up in our face. However, if we do it God's way, no matter how unusual, like Jericho, the walls fall down. Like Jericho, it becomes an easy target after God does His part. You see, Jericho is a place of battle. They followed God's instruction. It was a test of obedience. They were able to do warfare God's way, and God won the victory. You notice Israel didn't win the victory. God won the victory. So they come out of Gilgal, they go to Bethel, and then they go to Jericho. And once again, down in verse 5, the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho said, "Hey, Elisha, don't you know God's going to take your master away today?" "Yeah, I know. Just hush about it. I know." Then Elijah said to him, verse 6, "Stay here, please," three times, "for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan." The Jordan River, a place where numerous things happened, but it was the place at which Israel entered into the promised land. It was the place of a new beginning. It was a place of a new anointing. It's symbolic of a baptism. They passed through the waters. It's symbolic of, hey, we're turning the page. New chapter starts today. You have entered the land of the promise. And it was also a place that God in His wisdom caused them to build a memorial. Take 12 stones out of the middle of the river, stack them up, and every time somebody asks you what these stones are doing here, you tell them what I did. That I brought you out of bondage in the land of Egypt, and I brought you into the land of the promise. And this is symbolic of you 12 tribes that I have brought you out of bondage and brought you into the land of the promise, into the land of the covenant. It's a place to be reminded. So the Jordan itself is a symbolic place. It was very probably and very near the place where Israel actually crossed the Jordan River, where that pillar of stones was, which was apparently still there in Jesus' day. Because I am convinced that when Jesus was baptized, and when John told the religious elite, out of these stones I can raise up sons of Israel, I suspect he was pointing at those 12 rocks that came out of the middle of the river. Because it would have been in the same general location. And it would have been symbolic, and the people that he was talking to would have known exactly how those stones came to be there. And it wasn't the fact that God could raise up sons of Israel out of rock. It was what those stones represented. It was about the faith. It was about the hope. It was about the obedience. God miraculously dries up the river. They cross the river on dry land. They pick up 12 rocks out of the midst of the river, and they stack them up on the land of the promise. It was not about the rocks, it was about the confession of faith that was in the rocks. It was about the relationship that was built there. It was not about that, hey, we took rocks out of the river and made a pile. It was God got us those rocks out of the river. And because He said we stacked them up, because He was smart enough to know that we need some reminding every once in a while. So how does the story continue? The 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, and the two of them, Elijah and Elisha, stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle and rolled it up and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Apparently God had the river trained at that point. Very likely it was the same place somebody crossed on dry ground before. And so it was when they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I'm taken away from you?" You know, if the sons of the prophets knew that Elijah was going to be taken up that day, and if Elisha knew that he was going to be taken up that day, don't you know Elijah knew it too? And I suspect very much that the three times he said, "You stay here, I'm going," was a test. It was a trial. Will you hang on when circumstances seem to be no? Will you hang on when the answer appears to be no? You know what you've been promised. You know what's going to happen. Will you persist to the end? Or will you be running down the football field with the goal line in front of you and just sit down and take a nap on the 5-yard line? Because it's hard. Because it's difficult. Because the circumstances are against you. Because everybody says, you know, "The boss told me I couldn't do it." Or will you hang on? Will you keep digging? Will you persist to the end? And Elijah asked him straight up, "What is it you want? You've hung with me to this point. Obviously, there's something that you desire. What is it?" And Elisha answers him in the latter part of verse 9 of 2 Kings 2. He said, "Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." Well, what spirit was that? It was the spirit of God that was symbolized by the mantle of his office that he wore as a robe on him. The Holy Spirit came over Elijah, and the power of God flowed through Elijah in the way that God wanted it to. Not in the way Elijah wanted it to, but in the way God wanted it to. This is a man, as I said earlier, who stood up before kings and queens and defied their paganism. This is a man who stood up under the power of God and called fire down from heaven and then slew hundreds of false prophets to drive paganism from the land. This is a man who left that point and ran ahead of horses and chariots back to the city. Elisha says, "I want double what you had, my buddy Elijah, my mentor, my friend, my model. Oh, let it be that I can have twice what you had." Elijah's response was, "You've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if," biggest two letters in the language, "if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you, but if not, it shall not be so." All those times Elijah said no and Elisha said, "I'm coming anyway," would have disqualified that if now, wouldn't they? If Elisha was still sitting in Gilgal when Elijah crossed the Jordan River, no double portion, and Elisha's potential would have been squashed because he didn't hang on. Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." And so he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces, a sign of mourning because there was loss, right? The man he'd followed for these years, the man who taught him how to work with God and how to be a prophet of God, he was not going to see him anymore, and it was hard and it hurt. He took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two. But he also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him. See, that's twofold. It was a piece of cloth. It was a piece of clothing. It was a physical robe that he put over his shoulders to replace his torn mourning clothes. He replaced his clothes of mourning with a cloak of the power of God. But it was also symbolic of that anointing, of that double portion that he asked for. The power of God that had descended upon Elijah was now going to descend upon Elisha. And that anointing was there. The victory was there. If you read the biblical record, there's a number of miracles that were documented to Elijah. Guess how many there are documented to Elisha? Twice as many. Double portion. Double portion. He took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water. This is an interesting thing. And he said, "Where's the Lord God of Elijah?" So when he had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. You know, I think even having seen it, having heard it, having probably felt the anointing come over him with the mantle, that Elisha needed to see it too, and thus his phrasing, where's the God of Elijah? Well, buddy, the God of Elijah is now the God of Elisha. You serve him now. You notice that Elisha didn't steal the mantle of Elijah. He didn't push ahead. He didn't take it from his shoulders. When the promise came and the conditions were fulfilled and that mantle fell on the ground, he took up that which was left for him. He did not usurp the authority. He didn't grasp the heel of Elijah. He had asked, and the mantle was left for him, and he took up that which God had left for him. Elijah didn't need it anymore. Elisha did. You see, there's two parts to that. Not only did Elisha not take Elijah's mantle, but he had to, in that moment, physically reach down and pick it up and take it up and put it on. He had to embrace the promise. He had to embrace what God had left for him. He could have just left it laying there. He'd have probably had to wade back across the river, and we wouldn't have heard anything else about Elisha. When God has a promise for us of whatever kind it may be, when it is left there for us, we've got to take it up. We can't just let it lay there. We've got to embrace it. We've got to grasp it. We've got to possess it. But we don't do it out of turn. We don't do it of our own strength. We do it when it's left for us. We do it when it's put there. And God says, in your spirit, take up this anointing. Take up this ministry. Take up this task. Take up this act of faith. Take up this opportunity to give. Take up whatever it may be that the Spirit is motivating you to do. Like Elijah's mantle, it was provided. Do we pick it up? Do we take it? Do we use it? You know, we live in a society, as I said earlier, that's basically going to hell in a handbasket. More ungodliness has been shoved in our face in the last few years than has in our entire lifetime. And it's not just Johnny come lately. It's the culmination of a pattern and a plan that the enemy has been working for decades. But only now has it become obvious. Only now is it starting to really bear fruit. What are we going to do? Are we going to embrace that which God has provided for us to battle it? Or are we going to let it run roughshod over top of us? What are we going to do? God made the promise. God made the provision. Will we reach down and take up the mantle? Will we hang on to the end? Yeah, I know it looks bad. We're all involved in circumstances that look bad. We've suffered loss in so many ways. And maybe there's more loss still out there on the path that we have to walk. But at the end of the day, is it still God? When circumstances say, stay here, Elisha, are you going to say, far be it from me? I ain't leaving. I'm hanging on. I'm not going to quit. I'm here till the end. I'm going to see this thing through. Don't know what God's got in it for me, but I'm going to hang on. I'm going to stay here till the end. You know, there's a parallel passage to the Jacob story that we referred to earlier. His encounter with God at Bethel, not too many miles away, when he came back into his father's country, and he encountered his brother, and he knew from his scouts that his brother was coming, and his brother had great holdings and a lot of men and what have you, and they were coming his way. And he sent his family across the creek with instructions on how to introduce yourself to my brother. And he stayed behind. And you know what happened at that place? He spent the night wrestling. Who did he wrestle with? The scripture says it was a man. I suspect it was no man. Perhaps it was an angel. Perhaps it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Perhaps, I don't know, some messenger from God encountered Jacob. And it says in Genesis chapter 32 that then Jacob was left alone and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, wait a minute, this person sent by God to wrestle with Jacob did not prevail against Jacob. Jacob must have been a pretty good wrestler for an all-night wrestling match, mind you. But you see, this person did not prevail against him. He touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But Jacob answers and said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. No, I've got to believe, based on my previous experience, based on what happened to me at Bethel, that this is an encounter not with a human being, but with a messenger of God. And I ain't letting go. There's something in this. I'm hanging on tooth and toenail until you bless me. So what happens? Genesis 32:27, this entity that is wrestling with Jacob said, what is your name? And Jacob says, Yaakov, the heel grabber, the usurper. And the wrestler says, your name shall no longer be called Yaakov, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and men and have prevailed. Jacob, on that day, got a get-out-of-jail-free card from his past. Jacob, on that day, because he held on and refused to turn loose until he got a blessing, God said, you know what? Over all these years, Jacob, my friend, you've learned something. You've learned how to trust me. And just for your reference, I don't hold your usurping, your heel-grabbing, your stealing of the blessing, your stealing of the inheritance, everything that went with all that, that's behind you, my friend, because you've spent a lifetime struggling with me, and you've hung on till the end. And there's a blessing in that. Now, was Jacob's the rest of... this is the old question. Israel did not cease to be Jacob all in an instant. We see several instances where the old cover-my-backside Jacob shows up. But his potential was changed in that day. His destiny was changed in that day. No longer shall you be called Jacob, but you shall be called Israel. So that day was pivotal. And it was pivotal because he didn't quit. He'd held on to the end. It's like Elisha held on to the end and received that double portion. What about you? I know what some of you are going through, and I know it's hard to hold on, but hold on. I don't know what others of you are going through, but I suspect that there is some circumstance, some struggle, some pain in your life that parallels this story. Hang on. Things don't always turn out the way we want, but when we persevere and hang on to the end, we grow in grace, we grow in God, and we are in a better place than we were, regardless of what might have been lost along the path. It's not about the past, it's about potentials. You can cease to be called Jacob and be called Israel. Yeah, we wear the scars. We've got the bruises from the path. Jacob remembered that day for the rest of his life because every step he took, he had a limp. If he ever forgot that encounter, all he had to do was take a step to remember it. It left a mark. Our pain, our suffering, our loss, our struggle leaves a mark. But that's no reason to keep being Jacob and not embrace being Israel. Stand with me, church.